Dearly beloved, this morning we will continue our catechism lessons and we begin a new section of the catechism, part two, which has to do with the commandments of God and the church. As you recall, the first 14 lessons of the catechism explained to us what we must believe as Catholics, the various doctrines of the faith, the various truths that the Catholic Church proposes to our minds to accept, to believe. It is important for us to realize that it is not enough for us, in order to save our immortal soul, it is not enough for us simply to accept mentally, simply to give the mental assent of our mind, our belief in the various doctrines of the faith. There is also needed good works. You remember that Martin Luther came along in the 16th century and began the Protestant revolt against the Catholic Church. And primarily among Martin Luther's teachings, which were contradictory to church teaching and to the scriptures, was the tenet that faith alone will justify a person. In other words, if a person has faith, he can be the greatest sinner in the world. He will still go to heaven. It doesn't really matter as long as we believe what the church teaches or what scriptures reveal. And of course, that is wrong. St. James the Less, who wrote an epistle, very clearly refuted that teaching of Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther got rid of the Epistle of St. James and several other books in his Bible. He threw it out. He called it an epistle of straw because it didn't fit in with his own self-tailored set of beliefs. So Martin Luther taught again that faith alone is all we need. St. James says just the opposite. As a matter of fact, our divine Lord says the opposite. Our Lord said, "Not those who say, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father." And again, our Lord said, "Every man will be judged according to his works." So we must also do God's will as well as believe in the truths he's revealed. But I would like to read a short section from chapter 2 of the Epistle of St. James. This James, there were two apostles named James, and this was called James the Less, not because he was less holy or less important than St. James the Greater, but he was shorter in stature. He also happened to be the oldest of the 12 apostles. So when after our Lord ascended into heaven, when the apostles went forth to spread the gospel, he was left in Jerusalem as the first bishop of Jerusalem because of his age. But he wrote a very beautiful epistle. There are only 5 chapters to it, but it has a great deal of matter for reflection. And again, I would like to read part of chapter 2. "What shall it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but hath not works? Shall faith be able to save him? And if a brother or sister be naked and want daily food, and one of you say to them, 'Go in peace, be you warmed and filled,' yet give them not those things that are necessary for the body, what shall it profit? So faith also, if it hath not works, is dead in itself. But some man will say, 'Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without works, and I will show thee by works my faith.' Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, offering up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou that faith did cooperate with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, saying, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reputed to him to justice, and he was called the friend of God.' Do you see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? And in like manner also Rahab, was not she justified by works, receiving the messengers and sending them out another way? For even as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So we begin chapter 2 on the importance of good works, keeping the commandments. The 15th lesson of the Baltimore Catechism is on the two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. And you remember, very often, the Pharisees and the scribes would try and tempt our Lord to get him to slip in his speech and contradict something he had said before so they could say, aha, he's a false teacher. And on one of these occasions, one of the learned men of the law, one of the scribes, came up to him and said, "Tell us, which is the greatest of the commandments?" And they figured no matter what he said, they could prove him wrong. If he said, "This commandment is the greatest," they would say, "Well, why does it say in this scripture that this other one is so important?" And if he said this other one is greater, they could find another section in scriptures that would somehow put that in a bad light. So they thought again, they had trapped our Lord. Which is the greatest commandment? And he said, "The first and the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he went on to say, "On these two commandments depends all the rest. All the other commandments can be summed up in these: perfect love of God and love of our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves. If you love God, you won't offend God. If you love your neighbor, you won't defraud your neighbor." And so everything can be summed up in this. As a matter of fact, I believe it was St. Augustine who said, "Love God and do whatever you will." In effect, you don't need a list of commandments. If you really love God, you will not even think of offending Him. So the two great commandments are very important for us to reflect upon: the love of God and love of neighbor. And we also find in chapter lesson 15 of the Baltimore Catechism an explanation of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, because love of our neighbor would include the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. And the question is asked, what must we do to love God, our neighbor, and ourselves? To love God, our neighbor, and ourselves, we must keep the commandments of God and of the Church and perform the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. So we're commanded to do that. That's how we prove that we love God and our neighbor: the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Most of us probably don't know them, or at least perhaps we know them in a general way, but let's review them. The chief corporal works of mercy are the seven following. Now, these are the chief. That means there are others, but these are the main corporal works of mercy: to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to visit the imprisoned, to shelter the homeless, to visit the sick, and to bury the dead. You remember in the Old Testament, Tobias, a man who was holy and pleasing to God, lived during the Babylonian captivity of the Jewish people at a time when it was forbidden to give proper burial to the dead, to his own countrymen who had died. And he would go out in the middle of the night and take the bodies and bring them into his home and hide them. And then when he had a chance, he would bury them also at nighttime. And this was so pleasing to God that he merited to have the angel Raphael sent to guide his son in a journey and to bring many blessings to his household. God was so pleased with that corporal work of mercy. So the corporal works of mercy are important. The spiritual works of mercy are more important. They are the most important. But the corporal works of mercy are also very important. Any way in which we relieve the corporal, the bodily needs of our neighbor is a way by which we can perform a corporal work of mercy. And of course, the main scriptural story that we have for the importance of these works of mercy would be in the story of the Good Samaritan. When our Divine Lord talked about the man who was on a journey and was beaten by robbers and left half dead, and a Levite, a priest, came by and he passed him up. Another man came by, passed him up. And a Samaritan, a member of that detestable group of people that lived around Sychar and Mount Gerizim, who were called Samaritans, came along and had compassion and healed, took care of him, cleaned his wounds and bound them up, took him to an inn so that his wounds could heal and he'd be taken care of, and paid for it. And he was truly a neighbor to him. So the idea here that the corporal works of mercy are performed whenever we relieve the bodily needs of our neighbor. Now, as I said, the spiritual works of mercy are even more important, and they are the following: to admonish the sinner, to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the doubtful, to comfort the sorrowful, to bear wrongs patiently, to forgive all injuries, and to pray for the living and the dead. These are the seven chief spiritual works of mercy, and because they are the most important, I would like to review them and explain them. To admonish the sinner. Primarily, those are obliged to do this who are in a position of authority. Parents teaching their children, admonishing them, correcting them when they do something that's wrong. Not just simply pretending you didn't see it because you don't want to bother. That's a spiritual work of mercy, to instruct and to admonish. And we're all obliged to do that to the degree that we're capable of doing it, that we can help a person. If you know that by admonishing a person, he's just going to get more aggravated, it's not going to do any good, it is going to make matters worse, then rather than admonish the sinner, you pray for him. But to admonish a person humbly in the spirit of charity very often will do a great deal of good. So that is the first and a very important spiritual work of mercy, to admonish the sinner. Number two, to instruct the ignorant. And primarily this is talking about instruction in spiritual things. Parents, of course, instructing their children. Teachers in school, teaching the catechism, teaching religion, instructing those who are not aware of the truths. Any of you who meet someone at work who shows interest in the faith and you instruct this person, you explain our faith and why we believe it, you are performing a spiritual work of mercy. For without that knowledge, this person most likely will not save his soul. And so you're giving him the means by which he can obtain his salvation. Third, to counsel the doubtful. To help someone who is in a state of confusion and turmoil. What should I do? To give a little bit of counsel. To counsel the doubtful. Number four, to comfort the sorrowful. Certainly that is a very important spiritual work of mercy. Those who suffer a loss in their family, who are undergoing a real trial because of that, and you help them out. You give them comfort and assistance. Now, number five and number six are the hardest of all. The fifth, to bear wrongs patiently. And number six, to forgive all injuries. Very difficult for our human nature. But this is actually a spiritual work of mercy to others. To bear the wrongs that we suffer patiently is giving a good example. It is performing a spiritual work of mercy. And to forgive all injuries, very difficult to do. Not just the injuries we would like to forgive or we're willing to forgive, but all injuries, regardless, to forgive. That is a spiritual work of mercy. And of course, to pray for the living and for the dead. How often do we forget to pray for others? Or someone asks, will you please pray for me? Oh, sure, I'll pray for you. And then we forget about it. It's a spiritual work of mercy we should take seriously, to pray for others, to pray for the living and the departed. Is everyone obliged to perform the works of mercy? Everyone is obliged to perform the works of mercy according to his own ability and according to the need of his neighbor. And that is very important. The works of mercy are not just something that would be nice if we did perform them. We are obliged to according to our need and according to our ability and according to the need of our neighbor. It is part of, again, those two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. Now we go on to the Ten Commandments of God. We know that in the Old Testament, after Moses led the chosen people out of Egypt on his way to the promised land, they came to Mount Sinai, which was in the desert there on the other side of the Red Sea, and they camped around Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, they stayed there for a couple years. And Moses went up on the mountain to speak to God. And it was on that mountain that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Well, he gave him a lot of other laws and ceremonial practices for the chosen people, how their religion was to be ordered, rather their practices of worship and prayer were to be observed. But primarily God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And while other practices in the Old Testament have ceased, the prohibition of eating certain foods, eating pork and other foods that were forbidden to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, other ceremonial or positive laws that they were obliged to observe, while these have ceased, or for the most part have ceased, yet the Ten Commandments remain, and the obligation of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments comprise the natural law. And there are two kinds of laws that God gives us. The natural law is a law that cannot be changed. By the will of God, the natural law has been engraved on our minds and our conscience. And your conscience tells you when you do something that is wrong, even if you have not been taught the Ten Commandments. A positive law is something that is commanded by God. It is revealed through revelation, but it could be changed. Such as we mentioned, the Jews in the Old Testament were forbidden to eat pork. And that was a law that could be and was changed. But the Ten Commandments express the natural law which is engraven on our conscience and will not be changed by God. And the Ten Commandments, of course, are, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, remember thou keep holy the Lord's day, number 4, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Someone asked me once why they've seen the Ten Commandments listed and they're different from these. It is because Protestants list them differently. Our first commandment is divided up by the Protestants into two commandments, and our ninth and tenth are combined by them into one. So from number 2 to 9, our commandments are listed one higher than theirs would be. So these commandments, again, were given by God to Moses in the Old Testament, and they are still applicable today, and they always will be. And we would like to, in the next few weeks, take each of these commandments one at a time and discuss in detail what it means, what this commandment requires us, what this commandment forbids of us. Should we be satisfied merely to keep the commandments of God? We should not be satisfied merely to keep the commandments of God, but should always be ready to do good deeds, even when they are not commanded. The best way to avoid doing something that is forbidden is to accept the counsels that our Lord gives us to do something over and above. And if you are concentrating on trying to live not just a life by which you're staying away from mortal sin, but a life in which you are practicing virtue, you're striving to fulfill the counsels, not just the precepts, the counsels that have been given to us by our Lord and by His church, you strive to fulfill those, and most likely you will not be breaking the commandments. You strive to live a good spiritual life, to live the virtues, and most likely, again, you will avoid even the danger of breaking the commandments. So let us take seriously, in this 15th lesson, as we reflect on it this morning, the importance of the two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor. Remember what St. Augustine said, love God and do whatever you will, because for sure you won't offend Him if you really love Him. And remember, to love our neighbor, we must perform the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. In the Scriptures, it is related of judgment that on the last day, our Lord will be judging all those who have lived, and He will separate them and put the good on His right hand and the bad on His left. And we talked about that last Sunday. And He will say to the good, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. Naked, and you covered me. Homeless, and you sheltered me, etc. Come into the kingdom prepared for you. And they will say, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and give thee to drink, or thirsty, give thee to eat, or thirsty and gave thee to drink. We never saw thee. And our Lord will say to them, as long as you did it to one of my least brethren, you did it to me. And then he will turn to the wicked. And he will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you did not give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you did not give me to drink, etc. And they will say, Lord, when did we see thee hungry, and not give thee to eat? Thirsty, did not give thee to drink, etc. And our Lord will say to them, amen, I say to you, as long as you did not do it to one of these, my least brethren, you did not do it to me. So remember that command of our Lord to practice charity, to be like the Good Samaritan rather than the Levite and the other man who passed by the man who had been beaten. Rather than thinking only of ourselves, to think of others and to perform the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. By so doing, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, and by doing that, we are proving that we love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and with all our strength. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.